Good morning. Good to be together today. Good to see so many here, so many visiting with us. We again want to extend to you a warm hand of friendship and welcome here with us. Please don't rush off afterwards. We'd love to get to know you even better. So again, thank you so much. Thank you to Vance for leading us in those songs. And thank you to those who have led in our worship today. We indeed serve a merciful and great God who loves us beyond measure. And so this morning I want to ask a question of you, very similar to what we asked last week. Last week we thought about, what do you want from God? What is it you're looking for? What is it you want God to do for you? This week, I want to turn that question around. And I want to ask you, what does God want from us? What is it God is seeking after in you and I? What is it that He desires from us? I appreciate Harry reading the passage in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah asked the same question that we're asking today. And yet, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives us the answer from God himself of what he wants from us. Micah 6:8 states, "He shall show you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." What does God want from you? What does God require? To love, or to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Today, I want to examine those three things that God is asking from us. What does it mean when God says, "I want you to do justly"? What does it mean to live justly, to do justly? That's the first thing I want us to examine. And there are a couple different aspects with this idea of justice or walking justly. The first thing that God wants from us is that we be just in how we treat those around us, how we treat others. In Colossians, the third chapter, yesterday and Friday night, Lisa and I had the opportunity to go to a marriage weekend seminar. And one of the passages that John Moore looked at was Colossians chapter 3. Now, Colossians 3 is written in regard to the church. He used it, of course, to apply to the marriage, to the home. But there's some things there I want us to notice today. When we think about living justly or being just toward those around us. If you remember in verse 1, Paul is writing to the Colossians and he reminds them of how they were baptized into Christ. He says, "But you were raised with Christ." Of course, Romans chapter 6 tells us exactly how that occurs. It's in obeying the gospel and being baptized or immersed into the water that you and I are resurrected with Christ. And so he's reminding these brethren, remember your salvation. Remember how Jesus saved you. And in that saving process, a new man was created. And so he says in verse 2, he says, "Because of that, because of your salvation, because you have been created anew in Christ, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." What does it mean to set your mind on things above? Well, what he begins by saying there that we are hidden in Christ. And then verse 4 he says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. Okay, because of this great gift of God in verses 5 and again in verse 8, he reminds us of our old life, the things that you and I were to crucify on the cross or in our baptism, the things about us that were to die. Now, he gives us a long list there, again, of verse 5 and then again in verse 8, of things that we should put off, things we should eliminate from our lives. I want you to notice something about that list, about both in verse 5 and in verse 8. How many of those things had to deal with how we live with others, how we talk to others, how we work with others, how we treat others? He says that we need to live differently, that we need to stop doing the evil things we were doing before and to live according to the knowledge of him who whom created him, Jesus. And then a little bit later in verses 12 through 17, he says, therefore, because of all that, because you have crucified the old man, because you have set him aside as the elect of God, holy and beloved, these are the things you are to do. He says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do also. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And then, of course, he'll go on to talk about in verse 16 that it is out of that change, out of that renewal, out of that rebirth in Christ, that we are to allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And out of that dwelling inside of us, we are to sing to one another, admonish one another through songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Allow Christ to dwell within you richly. We are to be changed. We are to act differently. The world does all kinds of things to one another. They treat each other terribly. They do all those things he listed above. You're not to do that. Paul states it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 33. He says about himself, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking what? My own profit. But what was he seeking? But the profit of the many. What's that profit? That they may be saved. When you do whatever it is you do, whatever you say, what's your goal? What are you trying to accomplish? Paul says, when I speak, when I write, when I act in a certain way, I'm doing it to the profit of all. I'm seeking to save those whom God loves. Why do we do what we do? Do we treat people justly? To treat people as Christ treats them? We also notice in this thought of being just in our actions, we need to be just in how we handle or study the scriptures. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. He says, be diligent, Timothy, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. And then notice, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does that term, that phrase, rightly dividing, mean? What does it mean to rightly divide the Bible, the holy text of God? It means that you and I come to the holy text honestly, that we read it for what it is, that we don't add or take away from it. That as Peter will mention in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, we're not trying to twist or wrestle the scriptures. You ever found yourself coming to the Bible looking for an answer or looking for scriptures to back up an answer you already have determined? If we do that, we're not rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to go to the scriptures looking for the right answers, not already determining in our minds what that answer must be. We must allow the text to speak for itself. Peter warned the church in the first century, there are those who will try to twist or pervert the word of God. May that never be said of us. May we be reminded of what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119. In verses 1 and 2 he states, blessed are the undefiled in this way who walk how? In the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who, notice, who seek Him with the whole heart. And then again in verse 105, he calls the Word of God a what? A lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Don't try to manipulate that light. Allow the light to freely flow. The Word of God, when we study it, should become a light to us. It should guide us to the truth and not us trying to guide the light to the truth. The Word of God, we must be just in how we study the Scriptures. We must also be just in how we treat ourselves. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, Paul reminds those who are reading his letter that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Sometimes there's a danger in Christianity to forget the forgiveness we've received, to forget how much God has been gracious to us. And maybe sometimes because we're in the church, we begin to think we're better than others. We must realize that you and I are no better than anyone else. We need grace and forgiveness just as much as others. But at the same time, we also need to remember the value God has placed on your soul. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet what? Your heavenly Father feeds them. God provides for the birds of the air a bountiful harvest, and yet they do nothing to deserve it. But God does so because they're His creation and because He cares for them. And then Jesus concludes His thoughts in verse 26. Are you not of more value than they? Remember the love and the sacrifice God has paid for you and how valuable you are to Him. In John 3 and verse 16, Jesus says to Nicodemus as he is there studying with him, He says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. Does God value you as a member of the kingdom? Absolutely. He loves you more than you'll ever truly understand. We must be just to please God. We must do justly. He also says that we are to love mercy. In John chapter 8, there's an interesting example given to us there of when the Pharisees and scribes are coming to Jesus trying to create for Him a trap. They're trying to trap Him into saying something He shouldn't say. And so they've got this woman who's unnamed. They've caught her in the very act of adultery. And they bring her to Jesus and they sit her down before Jesus. And they ask, well, What does the law of Moses command us to do to this woman? Shouldn't she be stoned? What do you say? It's interesting here, and we could get caught up in what Jesus is doing, but at the time, for some reason, he's stooping down on the ground, and he's just writing in the ground. They brought her to him, and he's still writing on the ground. And so they continue in verse 6 to badger him, to push him. And so in verse 7, he stands up. He raises himself up, and he asks this question. He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Now, we could focus a lot of attention on different things in this narrative and some important stuff, but you ever think about the woman? For just a minute, I want you to think about this lady. She's a sinner, right? You and I are sinners too, right? And here, she's been dragged and brought, and the text is set before Jesus. I don't know, that may kind of give us the idea of she was gently set there. I don't think that's the case. She's being used by the Pharisees and scribes to trick Jesus. They didn't have any intention of stoning her that day. They only wanted to use her as a pawn. They didn't stone people, even though that was in the law of Moses. They didn't do it. It's all there to trick Jesus. Again, the law of Moses also called for that man to be there. He's not mentioned. He may be there, but he's not mentioned anywhere. And Jesus asked that question, he who is without sin cast the first stone. What's the obvious answer? You know, as we continue reading, the older people begin to leave first. A little speech about experience makes us a little bit wiser, I hope. And then the younger ones leave. Because the reality is they all had sin in their lives. Every one of them needed mercy and grace from God. And yet not one of them showed any ounce of mercy to this young lady. She was just a scheme in their pawn, or she was a pawn in their scheme. There was one there that day who could have cast that first stone. You realize that? There was one there who could have done that. Jesus. That's not what he does. As we continue reading in the text here, we find out that Jesus asked the woman, where are your accusers? How many remain? And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What you notice there, Jesus doesn't compromise on the sin. He doesn't say the sin's okay. He doesn't justify the sin in any way. The sin is still the sin. But he shows us a tremendous amount of mercy. I wonder if we could learn from his example of being merciful to those who need mercy. Do we show mercy in our lives? What about in the way you talk? Do you show mercy in the way you talk to people? Is that what's demonstrated by your speech? In Ephesians chapter 4, the chapter on unity, Paul's been reminding the Ephesians, you need to be unified in the Spirit, in the bond of peace, which is founded on what? Truth. And he begins at verse 11 and he says, God sent people to you to teach you the truth. Apostles, preachers, elders, teachers, all these have been sent so that you can learn the truth. Because there will come a time when some of you will start to sway. You'll start to go one way or you'll go the other way. You're going to turn away from the truth. Don't be like that. Don't be like children swayed by the wind to and fro. But in verse 15 he says, speak the truth in love. And then a little later, in verse 29 and following, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that, notice what, that you may impart grace to the hearers. Sometimes it's easy for us to jump onto people who make mistakes in their lives, who get caught up into sin or into error of the truth. Paul reminds the Ephesians, you need to take truth. He's not compromising truth in any way. But he says, you do need to investigate the reasons for what you're doing. Are you going there to impart grace? Are you going there to show mercy and love? Or are you going there to beat someone up, to ridicule someone? Let us not be like the Pharisees and the scribes. But may our speech, as Paul will say to the Colossians, be seasoned with grace. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34, the Bible, Solomon writes, reminding us that God scorns the scornful or the prideful, but gives grace to the humble. James quotes this text in James 4 and verse 6 when he says, but God gives what? More grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. When we think about this third thing that Micah said, that we need to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We think about walking. Actually, the Bible text speaks a lot about walking with God. I think about two men who walked with God. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, when God has prepared himself to destroy the world, verse 7 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then as you continue reading, we go in verse 9, the text tells us that Noah walked with God. A little earlier in Genesis chapter 5, we read about another man who walked with God. In verse 21 of chapter 5, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, he walked with God 300 years. Now, I probably won't even live a third of that lifespan. He walked with God for 300 years. That's a long duration of walking, isn't it? It's interesting as you continue reading down in verse 24. It says that all the days of Enoch, verse 23, were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Two things about Noah and Enoch that I want you to think about. Number one, both men were sinful men. Hebrews reminds us there's only one who's perfect, that's Jesus Christ, Hebrews 4:16. They both had sinned in their lives, and you look at the life of Noah, he had some struggles, didn't he? Think about what happened right after the flood. Yet, the Bible describes him as a man who walked after God. Enoch, not much is known about him, but this one powerful message is he walked with God, and his walk was so close with God that God decided to take him, for he was no more. Both of these men lived in a time when evil was rampant. You go to Genesis chapter 6. At the time of Noah, right before God decides to tell Noah to build this ark, we find out that the world had become so corrupted, had become so evil, thoroughly evil, that man's thoughts were on evil continually. He was inundated. He was absorbed in evil. And yet Noah walked with God. Yet Enoch walked with God. Sometimes we make excuses for why we don't do what we should do. Maybe sometimes we blame the world. It's just so tough to be a Christian. It's just so tough to be faithful. We get hammered every day. I guarantee you our world is not as corrupt as it was that day. Now, there's a lot of corrupt stuff out there. But despite the corruption of the world, these two men did not allow the world to corrupt their walk with God. I mean, think about what is stated here. Both men walked with God. Both men had their lives weighed on the scales. Job talks about this in Job 31. He talks about his walk of integrity. And he says, God, weigh my life. See my integrity. Now, how many of us would like our lives weighed on the scales of God? That's a scary thought to me. Yet Job cries out, weigh my walk. Weigh on your scales my integrity. See the kind of man I am. How would you weigh out? How would your integrity look on the scales of God? Paul tells us, wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 4 and verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Paul is warning the Colossians about their walk, about the way they live their lives, about the way they talk, about the way they think. Redeem the time. Don't waste your life away. When we think about the statement made in Micah 6:8, he says that we are to walk how humbly. Think about humility. I think about Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 5, Peter wrote to the church of the first century, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed in humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him. Upon him, for he cares for you. Do you get the impact of what Peter's trying to say? Humble yourselves. Paul wrote to the Romans not to think more highly of yourselves than you ought. What's he saying to them? Humble yourselves. Remember the forgiveness and the grace that God has given to you. Not because you earned it, not because you deserve it, but because he loves you. If we got what we deserved, we'd all be in a lot of trouble. We need to remember to walk humbly with our God. There's an interesting passage in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi the prophet is writing about the priesthood of Israel. And he's writing about how in verse number 6, he said, at one time, he, the priesthood, walked with me, God, in peace and equity. And notice, and turned many from iniquity. When we walk with God, what happens? Others see God living in us and they are turned from their iniquity. James says at the end of his writing, his letter, he says, let one know who has turned a sinner from his way. He saved a soul from what? A multitude of sins. He says to the priesthood, when you walked with me, you turned men from their sins. You did great work. But unfortunately, in verse 8 we learn, but you have departed from my way. You have left from walking with me and have caused many to stumble. Just as our walk with God will bring others to God, our walk in contrary to God will cause others to walk away from God. Your walk with God is an important walk. It is one in which may save or destroy, depending on if you're walking with God or against Him. John writes in his first epistle, chapter 1, he says in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him, Christ, and we walk in darkness, we do not what? We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, there's a wonderful, beautiful blessing in that. We have fellowship with one another, and His blood and the blood of Christ His Son cleanses us from all sins. There's an important question you need to answer today. Are you walking with God or against God? What kind of life have you chosen to live? In John chapter 6, Jesus notices in verse 66 that many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Jesus, before this point, had a great multitude following Him. And that's what we read about, how He fed the great numbers of people. And then you get to chapter 6, verse 66, they aren't walking with Him anymore. They've made the decision to turn against God, to turn against Christ, and to walk in a different direction. And He turns to the 12 and He asks them, do you also want to go away? And we pick on Peter for some of his actions before his, sometimes of his quick reactions, but man, sometimes he just gives the most beautiful answer. And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where is there else that we can find the words of life? Where is it? Where else can we turn and find the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God? Where else can you go but to Christ? Where else would you want to go? Today, when you consider your life, are you walking with God or in opposition to Him? Are you doing the things that are required of you? Are you living in the way He has asked you to live? Are you being just in how you live your life? Are you loving mercy? And are you walking humbly with Him? If you're not, today's a wonderful opportunity to make a change in your life, to begin that walk with Him. Today would be a great day to obey the gospel. What better day than today? If you're ready to be obedient, repent of your sins, change your life, live differently. Make the changes that are necessary. Confess Jesus before men. And be immersed into Christ in baptism so that you too can be raised to newness of life. If you're a child of God who's walked away, where are you going? What are you trying to accomplish in your life? All the things the world goes for, that walks toward, they're all vain. Solomon reminded us over and over again in Ecclesiastes, all is vain. Where are you going? You're not making good choices in your life if you're choosing to not walk with God. Why not make a change? Make the right choice for a change and walk with God. Whatever your need, please come as together we stand and sing.